I ask that you remain standing for the scripture reading for our sermon today from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Again, the word of the living God. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony or mystery of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, open our eyes and bore out our ears so that we may see and hear wondrous things from your law. Now allow the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight. We pray this, for you are our Lord, our strength, and we do so through Jesus our Redeemer. And all of God's children said, amen. You may be seated. Okay, the title of this sermon is a nod to, as well as an eye upon, the title of the last volume of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. The last volume is called what? The Last Battle, thank you. Chapter 15 of The Last Battle is actually titled Further Up and Further In. Okay? So this title is Further Down and Further Back. So there's an eye toward that and a bit of a nod toward that title. Last battle over there for now. Okay? Further down refers to the humble reality of preaching. Further down, it's getting low. Getting low. Okay? And by the way, you can see that's the movie that we're going to be seeing for the Friday circle. It's getting low. It's the humble reality of preaching. Further down, humble reality of preaching and the message preached. Okay? Further back refers to history. Not recent history, but an ancient history. There we are. A little bit of a review now as to where we've been in 1 Corinthians. Paul has addressed the Corinthian church, first of all, by giving thanks to the Lord for them. I thank God for you. And then by reminding them that they're deeply gifted. You've been equipped in everything. You have no lack. You're doing just fine. And then Paul goes on to address, but I have this to say to you. The Lord has this against you. He needs to address their pride, which was the center of all of their problems. The center of all their problems. You go out to the circumference, the spokes that come out from pride hit the tire rubber of all their other problems. So there's squabbles and they're fighting, there are conflicts among one another. And it's not just eating together and squabbles at the Lord's table, they're also having lawsuits against one another. Brother taking brother, sister to court. And that before non-believers. Pride stems out into all kinds of squabbles. They were even having doctrinal problems. They were messed up. Some of them were being messed up about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Paul is aware that they are plopped in a society that has challenged and will continue to challenge what they, the church, what Jesus is all about. Remember, this was a Roman society that was pulsating with the strong and longed for power. There were those in this society who were deeply religious. Some who were deeply religious, always looking for signs of power. Show me the power. Show me the power. There were also those who prided themselves in some kind of sophisticated pursuit of logic and rhetoric, the presentation of that which is in the head, and of wisdom, Sophia. Paul deals with this by pointing to the unlikely glory of the cross. You're after power? You're after big signs of power? You're after a glorious rhetorical presentation of wisdom? Look at the cross. Look at Christ crucified. You're looking for signs of deliverance? Look there. By the way, you also are into power and wisdom. Look at the unlikely glory of your calling. Look at you. Look at us. Look at us. And this now leads us to where we are in 1 Corinthians, to chapter 2. And I'm just going to present this by way of preaching and preachers. Preaching and preachers. Paul begins by speaking of the beginning, when I first came to you. And remember, Paul was in Corinth for 18 months, a year and a half. Let me hearken back. Let's look back to the time when I first came to you among the Corinthian church. He refers to his ministry here, his message, and his preaching. And we will see how this follows and fits with the unlikely glory of the cross and the unlikely glory of their calling. There is an unlikeliness to the preacher and preaching, and to the message preached. And I, brethren, when I came to you back then, I did not come with excellence of speech, excellence of words, logos, or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. As with your calling, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, so too with the preacher. Paul came to declare the testimony or the mystery of God, and as he did so, he was not known for the wow factor. People weren't flocking in at Corinth and going, oh, wow. Later on, Apollos came, and some people might have been wowing around. Paul was not known for the wow factor in his rhetoric or by some kind of astonishing wisdom that stumped the philosophers, causing them to turn their backs and walk away and hum and mumble. Rather, his message was about something that was widely considered worthy of mockery. Verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The center point of my message, the cross is the crux. The crux of the message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, back up and stay where you are. To the ears of that day and to the ears of our day, this does not sound too terribly majestic. Tell us about your message. Tell us what you are about. Jesus Christ died on an instrument of torture. It doesn't sound very powerful. It doesn't sound very wise. That would be a message to distance oneself from, to get away from, especially if you were into the impressive. Are you all about the impressive? Get away from that. Reminder, again, the Jews, Paul said earlier, were looking for signs of power, looking for signs of deliverance that were shaped a lot like the Lord's previous signs of deliverance, say when He overturned Egypt. Oh, and throw in a dose of 10 plagues as well. That's how we know that there'll be deliverance. You need to overthrow the powers that be, the superpowers that be. That way we'll know your power is superior to the superpowers. This crucified Messiah looked like the exact opposite. And to the Greeks who were clamoring after wisdom, this crucified rabbi is presented as the wisdom of God, and they rightly wonder this. What can a dead man do? What's he going to say? Yes, I've heard that he can speak even from the grave, but this is a dead rabbi. What's he going to say? This is still popular today. People will do just about anything to distance themselves from the message of Christ and Him crucified. I recently started reading Greg Garrett's new book, Entertaining Judgment. the afterlife in popular imagination. Good examples of this clamor for understanding the things to come, understanding the afterlife, just as long as you don't bring up Jesus and the cross or the resurrection from the dead. Don't go there. And so we live in a day when there's all kinds of morals or ethics taught in pulpy print or on the screens of our televisions or on blog posts. Well, he gives some examples. He points to a number of different things, and I'm going to read a little portion of this. He mentions the program Lost. He says how these narratives, for some people, can be considered, for some, as an alternative wisdom tradition of a sort, helping readers or viewers to find comfort and make meaning of ethical and spiritual questions. Remember, we've mentioned this before, particularly in smaller groups when we've discussed movies, but movies and media today are either reflecting a culture or they're recommending a culture. There's something of the message there. They're always proclaiming something. And when there's a dearth, when there's a gap, when there's a when people are minding the gap, what comes in then? Well, they're going to fill it with something. And so these TV shows or a movie will oftentimes be reflecting a culture or recommending a culture, and so they're going to be saying what ought to be. So even Lost does this, but he goes on. Star Trek's legions of fans could talk with you about the Prime Directive. Some could perhaps explain how it might be interesting to our own lives. Star Wars fans are sometimes consciously drawn to live out the philosophy of the mythos. But for whatever reason, Jedi remains a popular choice in religious censuses around the world. No joke. Religious censuses, knock on the door, tell you have a religious affiliation. What faith are you? I'm of the Jedi faith. People are saying that. Come again? He goes on. Although, like many churches, the Jedi faith has declined in recent years, its British adherents remain sufficiently numerous for it to rank only behind Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism, Judaism, and Buddhism. In the 2011 census in the United Kingdom, the Jedi faith received 176,000 adherents. They identified themselves as I'm of Jedi faith, and only 29,000 identified themselves as atheists. People are clamoring. You know, there's a vacuum. We've got to fill it with something. Fill it with something. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But this demands some explanation. So just to be clear, when Paul says that he was determined to know nothing, not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, this does not mean that these were the only words that came out of his mouth. So when they wrote to Paul about marital issues in the church, we've got an issue here, so-and-so became a believer and is married to a non-believer. What about their children? Paul doesn't say, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, we've got some people taking others to court, and before non-believers, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's not what this means. We know Paul addressed specifically many other topics that we need to hear today. What he means is this, is that Jesus Christ and Him crucified informed and shaped everything He was about, everything He said. So when He addressed marriage, it was shaped by Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When He addressed conflicts in the church, it was shaped by Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on to say, it's even shaped me. It's shaped me. We could say that Paul's approach to ministry was in the shape of the cross and all about Christ. Keep this in mind. cross, calling, and those who call. Cross, calling, and the preacher. The cross looked weak and paltry. The calling of the Corinthians, they were weak and ignoble. Paul himself was not much of a sight either. Paul himself was cruciform. He was in the shape of a cross. What does this mean? He says so. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Weakness, asthenia, illness, sickness. I was sick among you. I'm pathetic. I was with you in fear and in much trembling. Not just a little bit of trembling, but much trembling. Paul is feeble with power. Paul is feeble with power. I have a question for you. Why? By the way, I'll say to you that this is true of any honest minister. You may say, it doesn't look like it. Oh. Feeble with power. Why was Paul with them in fear, or in weakness, fear, and in much trembling? Why do you think? A little bit of a gap there on your outline. You can, but you know the answers to this, I think. I would like to share with you a few of the reasons why Paul would likely say, I was with you in sickness, in weakness, and in fear and in much trembling. Because of the weight of the calling itself, this is more than just sweaty palms. This is a matter of the words of the Creator of the universe. Dealing sometimes with people that say this. Or looking at oneself and knowing, there's so much that I don't understand. I'm weak. I forget things. The weight of the calling. Paul, I want you to go and I want you to speak to my people. Kind of like some people think this is a Moses-type comment. Moses, go. And he says, I am weak of speech. I'll give you Aaron. Lord, send someone else. Five excuses. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. No, somebody else, please. There's the weight of the calling. Who can fulfill it? Who is sufficient for these things is a line of pastoral ministry. Who is sufficient for these things? How about the work of the calling itself? Just the work. What are your hours? What are your hours? Blessed hours. What about the weight? It's a blessed weight. By myself, I can't hold it up. I can't keep up. But there's, how do you do it then? Ah. Of course, the unlikely glory of the ministry will come up later in chapter 3. But why else would Paul be filled with weakness and fear and in much trembling? How about this, the fact that he was finite? Some of you have heard me say this. You know, I'm finite. I will profess finitude. And I've encouraged some of you, profess finitude. He is God and we are not. And by the way, that's part of the minister's job. That's part of the work and the weight of the calling. Elsewhere. How about the ridicule? How about the ridicule that Paul experienced, even in Corinth? Even some people in Corinth, the church he planted, some people a year, 2 years later were saying, he's kind of lame. What about churches a few years later? Well, where can we shoot this? So there's blame. And you know what? Some of it really sticks. That's right. You're exactly right. Yes. Let me show you that that is the way it is. That is correct. Some of the blame is inaccurate. Sometimes you have the privilege of serving people that are weak themselves, that need to mature, and they'll say things, and you get the weighty work privilege of leading them in that. Yeah, sometimes the blame sticks, sometimes it doesn't stick. There'll be rejection as well. There's rejection. There's also opposition. Prior to Paul showing up in Corinth, he had been imprisoned Prior to Corinth, he was in Thessalonica. He was in Athens, Thessalonica. Before that, backing up, he was in Philippi. And remember, he was beaten with rods in Philippi, put in jail, or earthquake. So what would his legs have been? What would they have looked like? We don't know. There's an ancient description of Paul as a little squat fellow, little squat man. There's opposition, and the suffering and the persecution comes in with that for Paul. So it makes sense for Paul to say, you know what, I was with you, and when I came to you, I was weak. I fear. Mishandling the Word of God? And what should be done? Or look to the Lord's provision. Paul was still with them, and he's pointing to Christ through all of it. In this, hear this, the Lord is pleased to enlist, to employ, to engage those who are to declare the unlikely glory of the Lord's ways, and they are often those who wonderfully, consistently demonstrate the unlikely glory of the Lord's ways. He called you, yeah. We know Paul had some ailments. Some people think it was his eyesight. He said at the end of the letter to the Galatians, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you." Some people think that's because he was large print, so he could read it himself. Don't know. He likely suffered from all kinds of bodily problems, as he had been beaten and imprisoned. We have a friend who's been a missionary in Africa many years. He's I believe he's just turned 30, but he's had malaria, which is the number one killer in Africa, over AIDS. Malaria, so many times his body has been increasingly weakened and weakened and weakened. Paul suffered from all kinds of bodily problems in his service. He also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. That's what he called it, a thorn in the flesh. He goes on to say, could have been a messenger of Satan. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet and to beat me, to pound on me, to hammer me, so that I would not be exalted above measure. What happens in the quiet? What happens in the private so that the war can go on? Cover it up, cover up the wound, and get going. Paul went on in 2 Corinthians 7. He said, concerning this thing, this thorn given to me, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might be taken from me. And what did the Lord say? This is what the Lord said. My grace, gift, is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Asthenia, the same word, in weakness. And yet, when we become non-churched Corinthians, when we become of the Roman Empire, we're going, no, strength and power is in never falling, never admitting that you sin or that you're weak or filled with fear. Paul then concludes, therefore, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul is feeble with power. And so some people go, and that's why they'll get all confused. Well, you sound bold, and they accuse Paul of that. He's so bold in his letters, but when we see him, he's a weakling. Well, his letters are declaring what God says. When somebody proclaims the Word of God, it's the Word of God. What are we supposed to do? I need to apologize for this. You know, God says this, and you know, I'm so sorry. No, it doesn't go that way. Ministers themselves are visible representations of the message they preach. Here we go. We are weak. We are feeble. We lack understanding. We are targeted with true fault and false blame. We will offend and sin. We are weary and we shall die. And in all of this, we are to say, yes, direct your gaze to Christ. And when this is true, as it was for Paul and every honest minister, admit it, that's not very impressive for the speaker's circuit. The Rhetoricians Guild of Corinth. That's your preacher? Paul wanted to be clear that he was not about to play the game of the shyster or the huckster. He said that his words and his message were not of the commonly expected shining wisdom of the day, the stuff they were used to. My speech, verse 4, my message, preaching, were not with the persuasive words that you're used to, the human wisdom. But in, you're not going to find this on Oprah, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. By the way, there seems to still be some of this today. The stretchy, hand-clenching desire, if we can just be a bit more like what we see out there, perhaps if we can resemble just a bit more of the academy, then we will have clout and cred and crowds. What we need are more athletes and stars, and that will make us more popular, more likable. Don't misunderstand this. The church has been growing. It has been marching. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. The church, the size of the church then was a drop in the bucket compared to the size of the church across the world today. That is why ISIS is threatened. The gates of hell will not prevail. Go ahead, wield your swords. It's tragic. It's horrible. It's a bloodshed. But the church is growing because of Jesus' promise. So this is not some kind of statement that, oh, you know what, we need to stay at 11. We're 12 going on 11. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. But he's saying, I'm not going to play those games. I'm not going to see this place grow by denying Christ and Him crucified. No. Paul says that his words and his message will not go in that direction. And let's just face a reality here. I'm going to admit it since I'm doing it right now. Preaching is odd. Yes. Preaching is odd. Recently did that series called The Church Curious. Preaching is curious. I think it's always been this way. Some think that preaching has had its day, and it's time to retire it because it just doesn't fit with our tech-savvy age. It just can't compete. Sometimes wonder, has preaching ever been popular, generally speaking? What's preaching? It's low. It's weak. It's lacking. And according to many, it seems to need help. Just seems to need help. So there have always, I haven't studied it all, but have there always been attempts to doll up the preaching? Something other than proclamation, something other than walking through these verses and giving the sense of it. Or taking a topic of God's Word and saying, this is what God has to say to us about that. This is another way that the Lord gets the glory and we do not. You mean the curious practice of preaching? Yeah, the Lord. By the way, this is the further down. This is the humble. This is the further down. Preaching is humble. It is basic. It is rudimentary. It's human. Also divine. Preaching is parental. Preaching is parental. Paul says, you know what? I'm like a father. Preaching is parental. What is it that you as parents did with the little newborn even here? You're talking to your children. But even when they could not reply back to you, you're holding this beautiful gift and you're talking. I don't understand you. It's all right. You're beautiful. You're a gift from God. And you walk around the house and you sing. Sing to that little one. It's human. I love the way Dr. Peter Lighthart says it. God, what language does God speak? He speaks human. He speaks human. It's loving. God gets the glory. You know what? It's humble. We are humbled during preaching. You know why? Because we're not our age. Oh, got to be interactive. Everything's got to be touchscreen. And here we're humble because we receive. Shh. Listen. Because in the scriptures, shma, hearing, is related to obedience. Shma. Shma. Hear. It's humble. This is one of the ways that the Lord has appointed for change to occur. It's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. By the way, this is also to ensure that those who are called are not going, you know what? Great, that's our philosopher, that's our leader, that's our guru, Paul says. This is so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 5. So, let's just be clear again on something. Paul is not against skilled communication. He is not arguing for preachers to be fusty or frumpy or mumblers. Paul, as well as the whole Bible, for that matter, Paul demonstrates some of the most brilliant writing, speaking, and language engagement in history. Some of Paul's arguments are beautifully crafted. People still turn to the Bible as beautiful literature. It's more than that. So Paul is not saying anything that we should go up and run a flag up some rusty pole and say, you know what, Paul is against being informed or skilled or winsome or creative. He's not saying that at all. Now it is possible for God's Word to be buried. Don't go there. But Paul's own practice of being a minister, even his what's commonly called the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, beautiful language, beautifully crafted. Verse 6, we do speak wisdom among those who get it, among the mature. Paul is saying we're not devoid of wisdom. We speak of wisdom that others don't get. Lord willing, we're going to look into the how come they don't get it next week? He says, we're not about the wisdom of this age, nor of the power brokers of this day age, who, by the way, they're coming to nothing. Read your history books. Where are they? Oh, we've got a statue to them. Okay. Listening. I'm listening. Statue's not saying a thing. Well, this, and the church keeps marching. Well, that's all the further down. It's now time to look at the further back, further back. Then, as well as now, there were teachers running around who claimed to have insider information. Mysteries. Mysteries are always big. Mysteries are enticing to gather the crowds. We've got mysteries here. You don't, because there are mysteries. And if you want in on our mysteries, you show up and we'll eke them out little bit at a time, thimbleful, little bit. If you'll join their group, follow their guru, then you'll be led into the mysteries, hidden stuff, hidden stuff. Well, Paul says we have mysteries too. We have mysteries too. However, we'll tell you about the mysteries. We'll talk about it. We're open about the mysteries. Matter of fact, one of the biggest confusions about the Bible is about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, okay? Commonly cited as Revelations, but it's not as Revelation. But one of the biggest misunderstandings is that the book of Revelation is all this hidden, secret, and is called apocalyptic. Well, the Greek word apocalypse means unveiling. Hey, open it up, take a look. Revelation means to reveal. One of the biggest misunderstandings about the book of Revelation is that, oh, we just can't get it. It's all hidden. We can't go there. No, God's letting us know. Letting us know. So Paul says we have mysteries too, and we're going to let you know about it. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. It's an ancient mystery, one which was present before the ages. And as a matter of fact, God ordained this mystery long, long ago, before there was a galaxy far, far away. The Greek word is predestined. God predestined this. Part of the mystery is I don't get the depths of it. This messes with the rulers. This messes with the rulers because they think they're in charge. No, no, God appointed this a long time ago. And by the way, this also messes with the rulers because it's all about Christ and the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This mystery that God predestined before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Then there's a citation from Isaiah 64. You know what? It's a sanctified, in one sense, a sanctified imagination, but more than that, it's a sanctified revelation. Eye hasn't seen. You haven't seen this before. Nor has your ear ever heard this before. Nor has it even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Isaiah 64, you know what that is? It's a call for God to act. To act. Enter. Come, Lord, act. Act. And by the way, that's what Paul is saying. In all of his frailty, in all of his feebleness and finitude, he says, the Lord has acted. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He came in flesh. Now, I had asked you a question in the church-wide email, which, if you read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 9, and you think of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, what story do you think, how do you think he employed 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 9, and in what story? Well, before the service began, I read a small portion from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Who got that right, by the way? Who knew that? Okay, good. All right, I'm going to read another little section, then we're going to wrap up here with two conclusion points. Of course, Aslan took Edmund's place. And we find that out, but sadly, Aslan died on the stone table. He is no longer dead, and some of the Pevensey children are around him. "Oh, Aslan," cried both of the children, staring up at him, almost as frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. "You're not a... asked Susan in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. "Oh, you're real. You're real, oh Aslan," cried Lucy, and both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. But what does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And now, the rulers of this age did not know that predestined wisdom, that predestined mystery, which if they would have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they march on in a rebellious way. So let's conclude this today. We have seen the unlikely glory of the cross and the unlikely glory of our calling. We add now to this the unlikeliness of our Lord's employment of feeble and frail messengers to proclaim His message, they are consistent with the message they are preaching, so that the Lord gets the glory. Matthew Henry was the one that says, "The cross is the minister's business. He is to display the banner of the cross and invite people under it." And let's just admit it. The cross does not fit with our modern sentiments or desires. It is actually rather uncomfortable, because the cross demands a guilt of sin. We live in a day when people are saying, "What do you mean guilty? I'm fine. I don't feel guilt at all. I'm just going to do whatever I want, and it feels good." Cross doesn't fit. The cross doesn't make me happy. Don't I have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? A cross doesn't fit. It doesn't fit my consumer preferences. I want to go this place, and this place, and I don't want to deal with that. The cross also exposes our demands for a scapegoat. To preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to be shaped that way, means that we acknowledge that He is the one appointed scapegoat. But you know what happens? You and me, we, us, and the people we meet, they're always looking for a scapegoat. They're always looking for someone to blame. Why? It takes the gaze off of them, because they're guilty. They know it. They'll deny it, of course. "I'm feeling just fine." But then they'll take a look at so-and-so, especially if they can get big news, big press, high profile. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Cross comes forward and says, "You know what? You're guilty. And the scapegoat has been provided, the righteous one." The cross and the crucified one doesn't fit well into our marketing strategies, does it? Makes me wonder, pastorally, how many times that we or you have made excuses for who we are, for what we do, for who we proclaim. Does Christ and Him crucified shape everything you do? Kitchen, classroom, car. Bedroom, boardroom, ball field. Does Christ and Him crucified shape everything you do? Or are we busy making excuses? You know, it's a rebuke to many of us. Sometimes even with regard to who we are as the body of Christ here. Sometimes we'll even back up. You know what? I know that we proclaim Christ's death until He comes every Lord's Day. But I'm a little concerned that to bring someone else in, they may not get it. Look how long it took me to get this and to understand it. Oh, so it's up to your understanding. Are you shaped in the cross? Well, it took me so long. What are you saying about them? Well, I don't think they can get it. Oh, okay, so you've exalted yourself over them. So all of a sudden, again, the cross rebukes us as a congregation because we're playing soft with it. We stood as judges of what the Lord will or will not do in someone else's life, rather than just boldly proclaiming, "You know what? There's a lot that I don't understand. I am weak. I am filled with fear. And you know what? There's much trembling in my life. But that's because of who I am, not because of who Christ is." Let's get about that. Let's get about that straight down the middle. Are we sometimes guilty of trying to doll things up ourselves? We want to make things palatable. So last, I'm just going to end this with a question for you. What does a congregation shaped by the cross look like? I really think this is what Paul is after here. This is the answer, the antidote for what's going on in our day. With all the relativism and all the steroidal sensuality that's going on, all the confusion, all of the salad bar of religious choices, you know, without the sneeze guards. Just pick it. Whatever you want. It's all right. Whether the bacon's at the beginning or the end, just grab it. It's all right. It's up to you. What's a congregation look like that is shaped by the cross? Will that congregation be sacrificial? Will that congregation give preference to one another in honor? Will that congregation, even as Elder Douglas regularly prays, be quick to forgive, quick to overlook offenses? Or are we going to be laser beam? Guilty. Will the congregation shaped by the cross be loving, giving? Will we serve one another cheerfully, not begrudgingly? We're not going to be mumbling. Will a congregation shaped by the cross be humble? You know, sometimes we don't like to be humble. Let me think about that for a while. I used to struggle with pride, but I think I've gotten over that now. Doing really well. Are we ashamed of the cross? Or do we boast in the cross? What does it look like to boast in the cross? Likely giving Christ the glory, not us. So press on in all of your faithfulness. You're a delightful flock. You're faithful in your duties in the marketplace. Continue on in the home. Press on. But make sure that you're proclaiming the glory of Christ and the cross so that He receives the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your calling and election of us. And we do long to present to You hearts of wisdom. Even now, I ask that You equip us and illuminate our paths so that we may, in all that we do, in the way that we speak and interact with one another and with those who do not know You, that we will be those who are of and about and shaped by Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Indeed, a mystery, Lord, and we often do not understand it, but shape us and beautify us. And may this flock march forward to the glory of Your name and the silencing of the enemy and the avenger. I pray this in the name of Jesus, and all of God's children said, Amen.